Before we proceed, let us turn to our Father in heaven one more time and ask for his assistance this evening as we look at his word. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have, that we've been able to gather in this place this evening and turn our hearts and attention to you together. Lord, we have sang the praises of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Meet us here this evening. Give us understanding. And may all of our hearts be inclined to what the Spirit is saying to the church this evening, in order that we might grow up and mature a little more and become more effective witnesses and ambassadors for Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. This week, as I was looking at this passage, I realized that there are really some fundamental questions that, when we peel away all the layers of life that distract us, work, amusements, entertainment, and all the other things, even the current political climate and everything else, there are really some fundamental questions that need answers before our physical life here ends. Things like, how do we get to heaven? Is there a God? And if there is, how do we have relationship with God? How do we become part of God's family, if you will? How do we avoid the judgment that Scripture clearly teaches is coming on the world? These questions are answered for us in the gospel, what we call the good news of Jesus Christ. It constitutes for us the core of our faith. It constitutes the core truth that must be at the center of everything that we believe. Everything flows out of our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. And in this text before us this evening, what Paul is going to remind the Philippians of is he's going to remind them that we are only made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are only made whole again in him. If you look on the PowerPoint, I put up just a quick outline of how I'm going to approach this text. We're going to take these points one at a time, so you can jot them down as you go. You don't need to copy them down now. We'll repeat them. But just so you can see what the direction is this evening. In verses 1 through 3, what I see there is that Paul is offering a warning to these Philippian believers, these Christians in Philippi, to safeguard the gospel. In verses 4 through 7, he exposes the error that many, many people have in that they're trusting themselves for salvation. And then in verses 8 through 11, he discloses the truth, which we trust in Christ alone, and only in him do we have salvation. So let's get after it and move to our first point, Paul's warning to safeguard the gospel. First three verses, once again, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That is Paul's command to them. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul begins here with the word finally, finally. So we might think at this point he's closing the letter, but that's not what he's doing. This finally here can be understood to mean one more thing. I want to cover one more teaching and make sure you remember it. He wants to deal with one more theological topic. So he begins, though, with telling them to, a command really, to rejoice in the Lord. He wants the Philippians' lives to be marked by praise to God. That's what he wants. He wants all believers to have their lives marked by worship, ongoing worship of God. He wants them to find their joy. He wants them to find their happiness. He wants them to find their contentment in him, not in the things of the world, but in God. The source of praise, of course, is the Lord, specifically who Jesus is, what he's done. What he has chiefly in mind in this passage is the good news, the gospel, that they've heard, that they've believed. And he wants them to, for their praise to flow out of what they know, this salvation that has been given to us, gifted to us in Christ. He begins this section with a threefold warning. He tells them to watch out. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilators of the flesh. Who are the people that Paul has in mind? There was a particular group of people who plagued Paul seemingly everywhere he went in his evangelistic effort. Everywhere Paul went and preached the gospel, it seems, these men were following. Now, these weren't rivals of Paul, like we learned about in chapter 1, who sort of viewed themselves in competition with Paul and his ministry. These weren't that group. This is a different group. They're known as the Judaizers. And what they taught was something very heretical. In essence, they preached to Gentiles that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough for salvation. They taught that one must not only believe in Jesus, but then for males, they must undergo the religious rite of circumcision and observe the law of Moses. In other words, they must become Jews. This is what their heresy was. This is something that our Lord did not command. This is something that his apostles did not teach. It was heretical. Now, whether these Judaizers intended to or not, what they were saying was that our Lord's atoning work on the cross was not enough. Where he died for our sins on that cross, that wasn't enough. You need to do these things in addition to faith. And so Paul is warning these believers in Philippi to be on the lookout for these false teachers if they should show up and begin preaching this heresy. Note the strong language that Paul uses for these false teachers. We see something similar in 1 Timothy, Paul warning Timothy to guard the true doctrine of the faith, to guard the gospel, to strongly reject and oppose false teachers. Look at the language Paul uses in this letter. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh for bringing this false teaching. Paul is saying to them, don't give them a hearing. Now, Paul reassures the Philippians, by the way, who were Gentiles, remember, and not Jews, that faith was enough, specifically faith in Christ. We want to always remember that faith needs an object. You can't just say, I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Now, Paul was not anti-Semitic. We must say that this day and age where people are so quick to jump on another person with golf shoes because they think that someone is using some type of offensive language. Paul himself was a Jew. Our Lord, after his humanity, was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. None of them taught this heresy. He tells the Philippian believers, Gentiles, he tells them, we, Jew and Gentile, whoever has faith in Christ, we are the circumcision. What is he saying there by saying that? He's saying that we constitute the true people of God. All those who have a genuine, vibrant, saving faith in Christ Jesus, whether it be Jew or Gentile, who have had, so to speak, our dead spiritual hearts removed, cut away, so to speak, and a new heart, a spiritual heart that beats for God has been placed there. We talk about this in other language, being born again, being born from above. That we've been given a new nature, new affections, new desires, a new direction in life. He says, we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. He said, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Jesus Christ who died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Therefore, we rejoice in the Lord, and for this is why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord. It's rooted in this truth. And so we, the people of God, we must reject any suggestion that we need to do anything. We must always hold to this truth that Jesus paid it all. That there is never, it is never, our salvation is never this, Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus my work. It's not that. It's Jesus alone, Christ alone. Faith in him, which Paul tells us in Ephesians is a gift of God. Let's move to the next text now. Next portion of text where Paul exposes the error. He digs deeper now. He wants to expose this idea of trusting in ourselves for salvation. And he points to his own experience before he came to faith in Christ. Look at what he says, verses 4 through 7. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He's talking about his own works, his own religious works before he came to faith in Christ. He's pointing back to that. He says, I have confidence in that. I could have confidence in that too. He says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, he goes, look, I have more. He goes, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he goes, I held to the strictest sect. He goes, I was a Pharisee. I was a law keeper. I was zealous for God in my ignorance. He says, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, he says, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is Paul saying? In essence, what he's saying is that if anyone could have made it to heaven by their own effort, he goes, I was on that track. I had the pedigree. I was an Israelite. I was zealous for God. I was meticulous in my observation of the teachings of the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders. But when I met Christ on the Damascus Road, I realized I was misguided. I was acting in ignorance. When Paul met the Lord, which Troy's going to talk about with us next week, Acts chapter 9, he cast it all aside. He cast all this aside. He realized he was wrong. That the way to relationship with God is not through anything that we do, but based upon what God has done. And Paul abandoned all his attempts to be righteous by his own efforts, and he wholly turned to faith in Christ and trusted in Christ's righteousness alone. Here's the point. Anyone who claims that they are good enough to get to heaven by themselves through their own efforts is deceived. This is a common error amongst religious-minded people, people that believe in God. Many, many people believe that they somehow have to do something in order to get to heaven. I've heard it in this church from people. Just pray the Lord would open their eyes that it's not through their efforts. There is nothing they can bring to God that God will receive. It's only what Christ has brought the Father. His own atoning work on the cross. It's only through trusting Christ that we have salvation. I cannot understand how people can miss that. But it takes a work of the Spirit within the heart to awaken somebody to truly grab hold of Christ and trust in him alone. Every other religious system that is practiced on planet Earth, every other religious system, other than biblical Christianity, you name it, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, will talk about their works and what they're doing, and then all of their non-Christian religions will talk about their works and what they're doing, and God will have none of it. His final word to humanity on this matter has been his Son. Biblical Christianity declares this good news. No one has ever been good enough in God's sight except Christ Jesus. There is nothing that we can do personally to be right with God. We must trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And the scriptures teach us that those who trust Christ will be justified. That is, they will be declared right in God's sight. We must trust in Jesus. He died in our place on the cross. He died in our place on the cross. He was buried, but he rose again 3 days later, conquering death. Why? Why did he do all these things? Why did he do these things? And how did humanity get into the situation that we are currently in? The world is not what God had intended it to be when he created it. And we sometimes look around and think that this is just how things are. It's normal. But this is not what God intended it to be. A fish does not know it's wet because it's in the fishbowl all the time. We do not realize how broken this world is, how broken we are, because we're in it. We're immersed in it all the time, swimming around in the swill of sin. But this is not what it was supposed to be. How did we get to this place? Adam, who was the first man created, and he was humanity's chief representative, sinned against God. God who created him. The God who created all things. He is Lord over all that he had made. He has the right to govern according to his will. And he created Adam as his chief representative to rule over the creation he made, God made, under God's direction, he along with his wife Eve. He sinned against God. He rebelled against him. And what those actions that they took in the garden when they were tempted by Satan did was it plunged all of creation into a chaotic rebellion. It contaminated humanity. We who have descended from him, we have inherited his corruption and his guilt. This is what the scriptures teach us. It's a plain teaching in scripture. And it leaves us in a situation that is hopeless and we are helpless because there's nothing that we can do to make things right with God. For we all manifest this sin nature. We all sin against this holy God, this righteous God, this just God, and are deserving of judgment. God can't merely overlook iniquity. He can't overlook wrongdoing. God, it's just who he is, must punish wickedness. Must punish sin. Must punish evil. But God is merciful. And he's loving and he's gracious. And so he looked down upon what he had made. And it's humanity just hopeless and helpless. And what did he do? He sent another who took on our likeness. He sent his own dear eternal son, who became a new chief representative for us in place of Adam. He was everything that we should have been but aren't. He was sinless. He was blameless. He was perfect. And he was punished for us. And he died for us who are sinful, blameworthy, and fallen. And only through faith in him, believing that he died, and you have to make it personal, that died for your sins, does anyone receive pardon? And so as Adam has plunged all of humanity into this chaotic mess, and we contribute to the mess every day in our own sin, so Christ has lifted us out of this mess into a place of favor with God for those of us who believe. You are either, as the scriptures teach, in Adam, or you are in Christ. These two figures divide all of humanity. Those in Adam, born with this corruption and guilt, who do not repent and turn to Christ in faith, stand to be judged. Paul recognized that there was nothing that he could do. If anyone attempted to save himself by his own works righteousness, it was Paul. In the day he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, where he was headed to punish Christians, he did a complete 180. His whole world got turned upside down. He realized he was on the wrong side of things, that he was actually opposing God, the one whom he thought he was loyally serving and working so hard for. And so I pray this evening that those that watch this video, the Lord might awaken you to realize that without faith in Christ, you're on the wrong side of it. Paul then goes on, after he exposes the error of trying to work our way to heaven, he says, here's the truth. He discloses the truth. He exposes the error. Now he's disclosed the truth to them. He reminds them of this. We need continual reminder of the gospel. I don't care if you're a Christian for 4 minutes, 40 years, however long you've been a believer. You need daily rehearsal of the gospel to remember that it is not you who saves you. It's Christ who saves you, and this issues forth in praise. Like Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It captures all of that. Why are you rejoicing? You're rejoicing because he saved you. Look what Paul says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not in Adam, but in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law of Moses, from keeping the Old Testament law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's the righteousness that God gives, the righteousness from God, the righteous status that God gives us. It depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul learned on that road to Damascus. Like I said, this is what happened when he met the Lord. He just recognized in a moment by God's divine grace that he was sinning against the Lord, that all of his all the things that he was counting on, all the things that he valued and esteemed in his life that he thought were true godliness, he said they were rubbish. No matter how good we think we are in and of ourselves, notice how he said, how good we think we are, it will never be enough to earn eternal life before a holy God who is perfect and perfectly good. It's not the way to have relationship with God. We believe God. We trust in God. We hear his word. We receive his word. We stand upon his word. That's the way. That's the way to have relationship with God. We trust him, what he said. And we believe what he has said about us, that we're sinners. We're sinners. We have opposed God. We have rebelled. We have broken God's good law more times than we could even count. And even when we haven't broken it with our actions or with our words, we thought about breaking it. We're condemned. And he's wholly just. See, we don't grasp that because we see so much injustice in the world. We don't know what true justice really is. But God will exact true justice. He must punish the guilty, which is us. Whether we agree or not, doesn't matter. We are guilty. We are. But again, he's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's long suffering. And so what did he do to us who could not even help ourselves? He sent his son on that rescue mission. Someone has to pay. Otherwise, there will be injustice on God's part. Heart. You can't just overlook the wickedness. Someone has to pay. And so on the cross, what happened? God exhausted his wrath to achieve pardon for us who rightly deserve judgment. There is no other way to God. No other way. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus spoke. So therefore, any other religious teaching the world over that does not include what the scriptures teach, and that alone, is false. There is no other way to God except through faith in Christ. This is what Paul understood. This is what he's reminding them of by saying, rejoice in the Lord based upon what he's done with you. This is so critical for us. This is so critical for us to keep our heads around day after day after day after day. No matter how deep you go in your theological study, you never exhaust what this means. You never outgrow this. Everything flows out of it. If you've got this, you've got a lot. You've got it all. You've got Christ. And Paul says that's gain. That's better by far. That's what he says. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot maintain our salvation. We must humble ourselves and trust Christ alone all the days that remain in this life that we have. We trust him for our salvation. This is the gospel. We count all things for the sake of knowing Christ. We count everything loss before for the sake of knowing him. This is our greatest good. And this is what Paul is reminding them of. Only the righteous will stand before God. Well, that's a problem. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, no matter what we might think. None of us meets God's standard, no matter how good we think we might be, even the best among us. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We don't have it. And what we could not do, Christ, our God-appointed representative, did. And those of us who trust him, you know what? This is not spoken of enough. When we trust Christ, even though we are not yet what we're going to be one day in our actions and in our lives, God, for the sake of Christ, gifts us a righteous status. How can this be? How can we reside under the banner of righteousness when so much of the Christian life, when we come to faith in Christ, we feel the weight of our sin even more day by day? How is that? Because God is working in you and with you. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus. But positionally before God, for the sake of Christ, you are clean. You are clean because Jesus was the one who paid for your sins. All your past sins, any present sins and future sins you might commit, because it was God's own dear Son, the blameless, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who shed his own blood and made atonement for your sins, any sin that you might commit is clean. So God can look at you and say, see him or see her, they belong to me. They're clean. And that's why we know that no charge against us will stand. No charge from the devil, no charge from the world will stand in before God's sight for the sake of Jesus Christ. And to go one further, as we talked about last week, not only are we positionally clean before God through faith in Christ, but then God sets about to work in each and every one of us, day by day, peeling away all those things which are displeasing. Glory. Because that's what the believer wants, because the Spirit of God is now residing in you and striving with you, the third person of the Trinity. God is actually tabernacling among us. Christ didn't leave us as orphans to work this thing out on our own. No, he was going to ensure that his mission of carrying the gospel to the nations, of redeeming a people for himself, would succeed when he sent the Holy Spirit, when he rose out of the grave and 40 days later ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. They sent forth the Holy Spirit who would carry forth the work, and it will not fail because it's God's work and he never fails. Paul's discovery was that salvation comes but one way, faith. chiefly now in Christ. It's always been by him. That was the plan before the foundation of the world. And he alone is more than adequate to stand before God. Paul thought he was good enough, but by God's grace, he abandoned it all. That's what Paul's saying here. And he saw it for what it was. He saw it. It was filth in God's sight. It was rubbish. It was garbage. And what he perceived to be righteous credentials, he cast it all aside and put his whole faith and trust wholeheartedly in Christ. He says, indeed, look at those verses again, 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Remember this now, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through some kind of rule-keeping or religious system, but that comes wholeheartedly through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness from God that he gives us. And when you are beating yourselves up as you're pressing forward in the Christian life and you're feeling the weight of your failure, remember this: because of Christ, you are righteous in God's sight. And just keep pressing on, trusting that he's going to complete the work that he started in you to make you holy, to make you perfect, even as you are holy in his sight. We are righteous in him. This is what we mean when we use terms like being covered by the blood. You ever hear Christians use that term? We don't talk that much about this type of thing much anymore. Washed in the blood, covered in the blood. What do we mean by that when we say that? It's the same thing we've been saying all along this evening, that Christ's death exhausted God's wrath for our sins. That's what it means to be covered by the blood. Trust in him. We are now safely, and hold on to these words tonight: I am in Christ. In Christ. I'm under the banner of him. I'm under his umbrella, his protective umbrella. The judgment will not touch me. All sin must be punished. Either it was punished in Christ, and those of us who have trusted him have already undergone the ordeal of judgment in Christ, or the individual who fails to trust Christ will have to answer for it eternally in judgment. That's what the scriptures teach. So when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, it encapsulates these ideas. What we could not do, Christ did. What we are not, Christ is. What we are, Christ became, to be punished for what we've done. And what he is, so are we who are found in him. So you cannot earn your way to heaven. Cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot earn your way into God's holy presence, but Christ has made the way for us. This was Paul's revelation. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. And we must always remember, always remember, that his work alone on the cross, it's his work that has paved the way for salvation. It's wholly adequate. We can add nothing to it. This was the error Paul so strenuously objected to. We must never do or say anything which even remotely hints at this error, which even suggests that Christ's death was not enough to achieve our salvation, to redeem us from eternal judgment. It is heresy. It is blasphemy. And if anyone should ever tell you any other thing, it should make a true believer nauseous to even think about that there is anything that I can do to bring to God to make me right with him. It is Christ alone. And if somebody should tell you that they earn heaven any other way other than they get to heaven any other way other than faith in Christ, you say no, 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 1,000 times no. I will only trust in him. Everything else is rubbish. Nothing else matters but what Christ has done. Salvation is God's gift of faith to receive Christ's work as our own. Let me say that again. Salvation is God's gift of faith to receive Christ's work as our own. It's God's gift. We bring nothing but our sin. It is by God's grace that we are saved through faith, and so we hold fast to that every day. And we never answer the question, how are we saved from the judgment to come, with any other answer than by Christ alone, in Christ alone. The people Paul was speaking about in this passage would say, you are saved by Jesus and keeping the law of Moses. There is no Jesus and. It's Christ alone. We take refuge in him, in his righteousness. I feel compelled also to talk about another error real quickly. And we're going to pick it up after the Thanksgiving holiday. But it's I want to bring it up now just to put it before you so you can be aware of it. It's an equally dangerous error. Many people hear the gospel and they recognize my salvation is in Christ alone. I get that. And then they believe that holy living after you come to faith in Christ matters not. Well, it doesn't mean a lick in terms of your salvation and standing before God. But to reject the way of God, if you call yourself a Christian, once you've made a faith profession in Christ, is in the least dangerous, and at worst, demonstrates you've never had the work of God within. I've experienced this error in people's thinking firsthand in my former church. If you said to them, how are you saved? They would say, by Christ alone, his work alone. True enough. But their lives, they would say, what about holy living? And they completely dismiss it out of hand. The scriptures never talk like that. They're saying that doing what God commands as Christians doesn't matter at all. Well, how does that affect our witness? How do you reconcile that with the truth of Scripture that says we are to be a holy people, a peculiar people? We are to be different from the world whose system and people stand opposed to God. If we don't live according to Christ's commands, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Let me say that again. We obey God's word once we are Christians, not in order to be saved or maintain salvation, but because we are saved. It's a response to the work of God within us. And this is something that people get confused all the time. How are we saved? By Christ alone, in Christ alone, his work alone, on the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Do you believe that he died for you? Yes, I do. Then you are a Christian. You're trusting in Christ's work alone. Now what? Live out your lives in response to that truth. Because he loved us first. We know love. Paul talks about this in another letter. The letter to Ephesus. He's writing to another group of Gentiles, another group of believers. He says, you were dead, spiritually speaking, in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you once walked. That's, you lived this lifestyle of disobedience. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That's the adversary, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that is at work in the world right now. Among whom we all once lived. Now, Paul includes himself in this. We lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind. And we're by nature, what were we in God's sight? Children of wrath, objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, If you like to write it in your Bible, underline that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. It's God's gift to you. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. He raised us up with him. Look at, this is this privilege, this raising up in privilege that I've been talking about for those of us who know Christ. What is our place of privilege now? Look at where we are. God raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the entire created order the immeasurable riches of his goodness, graciousness, and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's to his glory. It's to the glory of God. And then listen now. Camp on this. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. In this. What is the this referring to? God's gift of salvation and the faith to believe. That's what the this refers to. This is not your doing. It's God's gift. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast in God's sight. All glory to you. What are we? We are his workmanship, Paul says. We're his new creatures, his new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works. And look at, God even prepared those beforehand so that we should live and walk in them. What privilege. The Christian's response to this truth is, what privilege. We rejoice in the Lord. Do you see it? We're not saved by anything but what Jesus has done. But once we are saved, we are going to shine forth like lights in this dark and fallen world. We are God's workmanship, living lives that will honor him. We won't be perfect in this life, but we will respond to God's grace with godliness. We will bear the family resemblance of being in God. And what we are before God now, righteous in Christ, positionally, God begins to do to work out in each of us every day. He's going to conform us to the image of his son. We hang on to these things. We believe these things. This is what it means to be a child of God. We trust our Father's word that he's preserved for us in the scriptures. We believe it. We camp on it. It lifts us out of our daily doldrums every single day. Boy, I'll tell you, when I got home today, I did not even want to leave the house. I wanted to crawl into bed after a long work day that I had. It was dark out. It was dreary. But I got to go meet with the brothers. And so I come. I meet with the brothers. And I begin to think about him, and I hear the kids singing praise to him, and I talk just even a quick few brief words with the brothers upstairs, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God just lifts me right out, and then he says, go forth and speak my truth to my people. And I'll tell you, this will keep us going day by day, no matter who sits in the White House, who controls the Congress, who sits on the Supreme Court, whatever wars and conflicts are going throughout the world, whatever injustices and evils we witness. And as Christians, it's much more difficult because we know the truth through God's word, by his spirit. We feel the weight of it even more and more every day pressing down upon us. How do we rise above it? We are seated in heavenly places. We are. I love that Lauren told me one time. I'm a kid of the King. I remember him uttering that statement years ago. And when he said it, I realized I too am a kid, a child of God, a kid of the King. I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Praise him. I'm going to leave it there for tonight. I'm going to have the kids come up and close us with some music. You guys just stay seated. reflect upon the beauty of Jesus Christ, the truth that we have, and then we'll close with a benediction.